You may be seated. I'd ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Ephesians for our New Testament reading this evening. Book of Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Book of Ephesians, beginning in chapter 3, or in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Scripture says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Brother.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Glad to be with you tonight again. I think it was it two weeks ago I preached, or was it 3 weeks ago? I think it was 2 weeks ago. It's a little gloomy tonight, isn't it, with the weather, but it's nice and bright and warm in here. My wife reminded me of an old statement I haven't heard in many years on the way over here, and she said, "Well, Todd, it's been said that 19 drops of rain will keep 20 Baptists away." She said, "I wonder how many Presbyterians it will keep away." But you're here tonight, and I'm glad about that. You come to the pulpit, you come to minister, you come to help God's people, to preach in a way that will glorify God with a variety of things impressing themselves on your mind. I just come with a sense of the great privilege that is all of ours, to sit under the bread of life and to hear the words of the living God. And when Justin prayed that as I handle the Word of God, that's a profound responsibility, but it is a profound privilege, and I am honored to be able to have this time with you around God's Word. So let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer real quick, ask His blessing on our time around the Scriptures, and then we'll dive in. Great God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, creator and sustainer, preserver of all things, you who have drawn men who would never have come to you of their own will, by the grace of the gospel, by the power of salvation, out of the great love of your heart and compassion, we do praise and honor and worship you, Lord. We pray tonight, not knowing, Lord, the needs of every individual, knowing that we all are totally in need at all times, but not knowing exactly where the particular needs are, trusting you that you do, and that you will take your word and what has been selected as the biblical text and subject matter tonight, and use it in the lives of the hearts of people. Use it in my heart, God. And I truly ask before you and in the presence of these people that this would not be a sermon thought, but it will be a life conviction that you would help fulfill in me and in my wife and in all of us more fully, we pray through Jesus. Amen. I want to ask us to reflect quite seriously on the meaning and significance of a verse that I would a set of verses that I would first have to describe as a man condensing the entire philosophy of the very purpose for the existence of his life into one sharp sentence, one succinct, all-capturing sentence, his mission statement, if you will. And secondly, I would have to describe it as a passage that really gives us a real window into what made the Apostle Paul tick, what caused his heart to throb, what was the energy that fueled this man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament and who unquestionably is the greatest proponent of Christianity ever, the Apostle Paul. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You may already have your Bibles open there because it's in the liturgical order of worship that you have. But in that 13th verse of 2 Corinthians 15, we read this: "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now my focus is going to be on that 14th verse because the controlling love of Christ seen through the death of Christ is the very lens, if you will, through which Paul looked at all of life. The cross, as it were, provided the trifocals through which he could look up, out, and down at all of life. Some years ago, I got quite adventurous, and I purchased a front door, a fairly nice front door for my house. I had never put one in, but I installed it myself. And cut in the window was a big oval shape with metal pieces that formed the design of a flower. And that flower was formed by metal pieces. And on the very edges of those metal pieces outside of the oval, the glass was beveled. And it was the strangest thing I found when I looked out of that beveled glass looking at one object, I would actually see two objects. So if I was looking at a tree, even though there was one, there were two. If I looked at a person, they were like split. And I saw two people there. It was quite interesting. So when I looked at the world outside of my small habitat through those lens, it actually doubled my vision. It altered my perspective completely. Now, the statement in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died," gave expression for Paul that all of life was viewed from this beveled perspective of the cross, where everything could be seen more fully. More accurately, all of life was viewed from the vantage point of Christ in his death on the cross. And it really altered his perspective, as it will ours, if we get a hold of this. It doubled and tripled his vision. I would say it quadrupled Paul's spiritual vision to the 100th power. So I want to preach on this subject, a cross-centered perspective on life. And I really want to focus on viewing life from the point of the cross. Almost as if, since we are identified with Christ, in our union with him, we see things as he did from his cross work, from the great work of atonement. which is what Paul is saying here. Now, the reason I'm saying we need to view all of life as if we are in Jesus' shoes looking down from the cross is because the entirety of this 14th verse and into 15th verse is a staggering declaration of the far-reaching implications of Christ's work when he died on the cross. I mean, right from the exact wording within this text, verse 14 says, "One has died for all." Verse 15, "And he died for all." Paul's getting a hold of this. And verse 15 again, "Him for who their sake died." Now, since focusing on the death of Christ is stated as the very reason Paul viewed all of life the way he did, we too need to look at all of life from the vantage point of the cross. Now, there is, if you read the commentary literature on this, which you don't need to, this section of Scripture is very loaded, and some of the terminology is a little bit complex, as the Corinthian epistles are almost regarded as jungles at times just because of the wording. But in order to understand the portion of Scripture that we're really focusing on, you need to know that these verses are Paul actually explaining himself to the Corinthians because they were severely questioning him about the way he lived his life. Now, you all know from basic knowledge that the Corinthian church was full of severe critics, right? Detractors, who regarded Paul with hostility. I mean, real hostility. And they sought to belittle and impugn his motives, to displace his influence in this church that he had a vital part in establishing. And among other things, they accused the apostle of being wishy-washy, being back and forth, humble in person, but forceful when he was absent. A self-promotional, self-commending manipulator, bold letters, but a physical weakling and carnal braggart. Now, to the point of verse 13, which is right before the section that I'm unfolding, you'll notice it. Look at verse 13. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." This is to say, his critics, and they were trying to exert an influence in the church, saw him as a kind of a religious fanatic, a nutcase who lived his Christian life in the extreme, that he was actually mentally imbalanced. You're outside of yourself, Paul. This was the critic. Now, to get an idea of this critique, let me just play around a little bit with the word "beside ourselves." We don't use that idiom the way they did in the ancient world. What would we say if I said, "Hey, that dude is beside himself"? I would be saying he's what? Say it out loud. He's just crazy, okay? Well, the word "beside ourselves" literally means to stand outside of yourself. Like, mentally, you're not within your own head and being. I don't know how many of you ever saw the movie Remember the Titans. It's a movie about Coach Herman Boone, who led the T.C. Williams high school football team to a state championship in 1971. And in one scene at a football camp, one of the boys said to Coach Boone, "We need a water break." And here's what Coach Boone said, quote, "A water break? Water is for cowards. Water makes you weak. Water is for washing blood off that uniform, and you don't get no blood on my uniform." I can see Pastor Dodson saying this to Justin, you know. And then Boone says this, "Boy, you must be outside your head." Well, that's what the Corinthians were, so to speak, saying to the Apostle Paul. It was an accusation. You're just acting in a way so crazy that it would never commend itself to any logically sane, balanced person. Your evangelistic zeal, the way you carry it, your whole life's ministry, we stand in judgment on it. And you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Another example of this kind of thing was when Paul gave a defense to King Agrippa in Acts 26:24, and it says, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Remember that? Your great learning has made you mad. This same accusation, even coming from immediate members of family, was made about Jesus, that he was outside of his mind. I kind of wonder if the Corinthians didn't see Paul kind of the way David is pictured when he acted like a real nut job before Achish, king of Gath. 1 Samuel 21:13 says, so he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. In other words, this guy was foaming mad. I cannot get my head around a guy who would act this way over spiritual things. He's a quack. He's insane. Now, you tell me, how moved, how affected was Paul by these human standards of evaluation? They did not move him in the least. Which has to always be the mindset of the minister when he comes under the critique of people who think his positions are a little bit on the extreme side. Let's hope he's not on the extreme side. Have pastors ever gotten on the extreme side? You bet your life they have. But when their preaching commends itself as being in harmony with the Word of God, he does not care about the critics. He just rides right along. It doesn't mean he's a superman, but he doesn't let them affect it. So, Paul's response to the thought of him being a bit imbalanced and over the top with fanatic gospel zeal is this. If we're out of our mind, as you seem to think, beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, what we're doing, in spite of the fact that we're being measured by you, ultimately has to be measured by God. That's what I'm most concerned for. And if we're in our right mind, well, it's for you. We're doing this. What appears, by our critics, to be radical, is actually being done in your own interest. In other words, whether you view our lives and actions as either in the extreme or moderate, know this. You may think that I'm crazy, but the reason I may give that impression, here's the reason. This is a very interesting thing. Here's why you seem to be drawing that conclusion. The love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ has so taken hold of my life that it can make people think that this is just too far. And folks, you all know how sometimes new converts are a little over the top. And they need to grow, and they need... This is a fully matured Christian man with a theological background of which very few possess. And he is just living out ministry really as Christians ought to be living out their life, and he is coming under this critique. The love of Christ constrains me to do the things that I do. You've probably heard or thought about, you heard people talk about, who would I really like to meet when I get up into heaven? Who would I like to talk to, you know? I can tell you for me, hands down, next to the worship and adoration due our Lord Jesus himself, I want to meet the Apostle Paul. This man intrigues me. When I do a biographical study of his life, a sketch of his mission work, a sketch of his mind, he's a fascinating person. And what is so fascinating is that he demonstrated an unparalleled laser-focused dedication to the gospel. That makes me marvel. This is why I say, oh Lord, if I could just grip a little bit of this, if the love of Christ could constrain me just a little bit in measure like it did Paul, and I could live that way. Does your heart cry out for that? Does it cry out for that kind of passion for the work of Christ? Justin laid out before us this morning quite fully and quite adequately Paul's pedigree. And as he was talking, because of the message I knew I was going to be preaching tonight, it seemed to me that Paul brought the same level of fervent zeal for the gospel that marked his radical devotion to Hebraic Pharisaism. In other words, I think, you know, God takes certain personality types and uses them. This guy, it was in his DNA to be dedicated, concentrated, and his consecration to persecuting the church was an example of that. He was just sold out. And I actually think, I was trying to think, if Paul came into a modern day and he was in a different career field, I thought, if this man was a stock car race driver, he would have taken every curve full throttle. That's just the kind of person he was. And they're recognizing this about him. The energy, the zeal, the commitment to the gospel, to the love of Christ, in which He died for all, and all are dead, so that everybody who has life through Him should no longer live life for themselves. This captured him. And we'll see just in a minute exactly how much it captured him. J.C. Ryle, the great Church of England scholar, if you don't have some of his works, you need to get them. He said this of the apostle, and based on this passage, quote, "His heart seems full of the subject. He enlarges on it constantly. He returns to it continually. It is the golden thread that runs through all his doctrinal teaching and practical exhortations. He seems to think that the most advanced Christian can never hear too much about the cross. Paul was so much taken with the cross that nothing sweeter than Jesus could drop from his pen and lips. This is what he lived upon all his life from the time of his conversion. What made him so strong to labor? What made him so willing to work? What made him so unwearied in endeavoring to save some? What made him so persevering and patient? I will tell you the secret of it all. He was always feeding by faith on Christ's body and Christ's blood. Jesus crucified was the food and drink of his soul." Which is why Mr. Salinas so fervently, and I felt heartfelt, advocated, exhorted our kids, turn your heart to the Scripture. In these words, turn your heart to the cross work. Turn your heart to that love which should really be the constraining power of your life, right? And that's not beyond teenagers in whose heart God is working. So, transition here. What I want to do from this point forward, kind of having laid that foundation, is to just note two things, kind of a two-point message. In a sense, though I've made some points, but I just haven't enumerated them. And what we're going to do is first, we're going to look at what is the one singular greatest element in Christ's work that should dictate our life perspective. In other words, if you look at the aspects of the cross, what was the one thing that really should dictate us? And then secondly, what are the astounding features, plural, in Christ's work that should inspire such a cross-centered perspective on all of life? So let's look then at that single greatest element in Christ's work. Now, question for you, and let's have a little feedback. What is it that really constrained Paul? You look down at the text and you tell me, what was it that really controlled him? The love of Christ. He states it quite forthrightly. The love of Christ controls us. And it had a personal hold on him. Folks, get this. Paul gripped somehow the immensity of God's love through the cross work. It had a hold on him like a spiritual vice grip that held him within its power for the duration of his life. Oh, for that, you know, we have seasons of real fervency, right? We're really taken with the love of Christ, and then our God just so worked in this man's heart that he isn't really a model of the love of Christ controlling his life. It was a spiritual boa constrictor, if I can say it. And though an instrument of death, it squeezed life into him. Now, we know this because of the word he uses to tell us the impersonal impact the love of Christ had on him. You notice that he said the love of Christ, what's the word? Control. Just out of your ESV, the King James says constraineth. But it's the word controls. Now, at the risk of showing a little bit of dirt under my fingernails, I'm going to do a mini word study. And here's why. The way that this term here controls us is used really shed lights on. First of all, the word just in its literal meaning means to hold together, to hold things together. So somehow the love of Christ held Paul together. But in Matthew chapter 24, it says they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various disease and pain. That word afflicted, interestingly enough, comes from the same Greek term as does the word control. In other words, this was something outside of them that really took a hold of them. In Luke 8:37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. That's the word. Luke 19:43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. There it is. Same word for control. Hem you in. Same Greek word underlying it. And then in Philippians 1:23, which Justin preached on a bit ago, Paul says in this conflict between wanting to stay for the benefit of the Philippians, but rather going on, he says, I am hard pressed between. That's the same word, controlling. Aren't they interesting examples? And so think of it this way. What Paul is saying about being controlled by the love of Christ is to have a nagging power. It's like a nagging power over you, like an affliction. It is to be seized as if by a powerful spirit, to be hemmed in like an enemy might surround you in a time of war. It is to be hard pressed between desire to live and a desire to die. Now, all those, if you think about them, are actually negative concepts. But what they do is they point to the controlling power of Christ's love. Positively, if I take all that and put it in a positive way, it means that, get this, by saying the love of Christ controls us, I'm flabbergasted with a jealousy to have something approaching to this. To put it positively means he was arrested, overtaken, completely hemmed in, and even imprisoned by the power of Christ's love. Paul could say the love of Christ has a coercing effect, which is the governing power of my life. It overmasters me. Like a slave driver who could whip with love and demand my service is the love of Christ. As other translations say it, it constrains us, compels us, impels us, rules us. Now, that is the single greatest feature, the love of God in Christ, particularly hung on the cross. You know, I dare say in a lot of churches, the subjects of God's justice, righteousness, judgment have been sadly obfuscated by an overemphasis on silly love, you know. But I dare say we could use some preaching on the love of God. Has it touched your life? I mean, folks, really, I mean this. I meet Christians. They've heard doctrine. They've been raised in church. God forbid that they were taught if you put a stick on a fire or walk and get baptized, you know, that saves you. Decisionalism. They know these truths, but I really wonder, do you know that the personal God of heaven loves you with an everlasting love? His affection for you is immeasurable. His affection for you is seen because he died in your place. He loves you. He loves you far greater than this mother holding that sweet little baby. Or Justin and Nikki must love those two little girls. Are there any other little... you know how much the love and capacity of love we can have for our children? And think of the love of God for his children. We know the love of God. It passes understanding. Now, that's the first singular. The love of Christ was what controlled him. Past observing Paul's being overmastered by the love of Christ, we come to the statements about the work on the cross that specify why it was such a defining perspective. So secondly, the astounding features in Christ's cross work. Now, if you're fixating rightly on the actual words as they're in your Codex Bible, you would notice with some thought that there are 9 words that really convey this the special features. And there, these words, one has died for all, therefore all have died. And then, of course, he repeats that partly. Now, in the 9-word statement, 3 doctrinal aspects relating to Christ's atoning death are encompassed, and I'll develop them. But before I do, I want you to stop, because, you know, folks, good preaching makes you think about the meaning of the text of Scripture. It just doesn't rattle on with explanation about it. It makes the hearer think through the meaning of the scriptural text. And you'll notice, before he gives these 3 things, he says, the love of Christ constrains us because, well, because why? Because we have concluded this, that if one died for all, then all are dead. Now, what he is doing here is joining the idea of the controlling love of Christ with a concluding judgment he drew about the death of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us because we conclude this, one died for all, then all are dead. And in other words, he's saying the love of Christ is so controlling because the full implications of how that love was exhibited on the cross and what it accomplished, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now, let me, having said that, the idea, we conclude this, joins the love with the aspects of the death, let me point out now these 3 doctrinal, theological aspects that were the marvelous features that so captured Paul's heart. Number 1, you noticed it said, he has died. Don't underestimate the meaning and significance of a single word. He has died for all. Okay, it's in the later verse it says, for their sake he died. Now, this is not just talking about Christ as the second Adam represented us, though he did that. This is speaking of an atoning death, a vicarious substitutional death. What I mean by that is when Paul said, one died for, who pair, in the place of all. He has used this wording, as other writers of Scripture do many times, to suggest the absolute necessity to pay for man's sin. That he had to die the death you deserve, and that I deserve. He had to be whipped with the lashes that infinite justice demanded in order to provide a substitutional death. All over the Scripture, Galatians 1:4, I love it, says, He gave Himself for, substitutionally in the place of. Remember Isaiah 53, where it talks about He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Right down below here, just a few verses past our text, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us. That doesn't mean Jesus became a sinner when He came on the cross. He didn't lose His impeccable holiness. It means that the imputation, big word you use all the time, the transference of guilt and judgment demanded by God fell squarely on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a vicarious atoning death. And I'll just raise one interpretive question here. You've heard it before, because the statement, the love of Christ controls us. Is that our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? And the grammar, your pastors will tell you, who know Greek, will admit to either possibility. The context, the theology. Folks, let me tell you this much. My love for Christ is too puny to hold me in this way. His love for me is not too puny. It is the love of Christ for us. Secondly, you notice that it says one died for. Now, I'm really not trying to reel you in so that you're forced like a lawyer to draw a conclusion that you need to be careful that I'm not coming to. When it says one died for, in the place of atoning, one died for, how many? How many does it say? It says all. Okay? And then it goes on and says, He died for all. All throughout Scripture, you have this language of an atonement that can take in all the sinners of the world. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:6. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I am preaching in a Presbyterian church. I am preaching in a Calvinistic church. I'm preaching in a church whose soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is identical to mine. There might be some slight nuances and differences. But, you know, we haggle about and argue about the word all. Does it really mean all, or does it mean a smaller portion? And sometimes the word all means a group within a fixed group. And maybe even some indications in the grammar that that's what he's talking about here, okay? But if you struggle with this thing of election, predestination, foreknowledge, I hope you don't. They're wonderful doctrines that testify to the supremacy of God. The big question comes down is, when God in eternity, now we're way out of our own depths, when God in eternity laid the plans for man's redemption, what was the purpose for the designed atonement? Was it to secure the salvation of those whom He elected, which is clearly not everybody, or was it to make possible the salvation of all men? And let me just tell you, the minute you make it an either-or proposition, you end up, I think, missing the point. Now, the most radical Arminians that I know, who really like think election is a theological dirty word, they believe that the atonement is limited in its effect, right? Because will all men be saved? What is the doctrine? What do we call the doctrine that says everybody is saved automatically by the love of Christ? What's that doctrine called? Universalism. We're not universalists. Okay? What we come to understand is that God, before the foundation of the world, elected not all men. In the eternal purposes of His grace, we believe that men would never come apart from this special operation of God. But I wholeheartedly subscribe to the Reformed adage, the Calvinistic adage, that the death of Christ, the atonement, was, you say it with me, efficient for the elect. Okay? And that brings in both things. But let me conclude this point by saying this. Whenever we take up this question of predestination, foreordination, whatever it is, eternal purposes of God's election, and it becomes an academic, theological thing about which we argue, and then we end up diminishing the scope of God's love, and we depreciate that the offer is made indiscriminately and freely to all people, we have mishandled the doctrine of election. Horribly! And I think your pastor would fully agree with that. You fully mishandle the doctrine of election. And somebody who brought this out was Alexander McLaren. Get what he said in relationship to this verse. He said, "This love that grasps us all, this river that proceedeth from the throne of God and the Lamb, flows in its widest reaches, as deep and as impetuous in its career as if it were held within the narrowest of gorges. For Christ's universal love is universal only because it is individualizing and particular. We love our nation by generalizing and losing sight of the individuals. Christ loves the world because He loves every man and woman in it, and His grace enwraps all because His grace hovers over each. The sun, whose beams most glorious are, despises no beholder." Aren't you thankful for that? I'm interrupting the quote midline. Folks, when you witness to people, I'm telling you, this is a vital truth. Get out of your head whether they're elect or not. I challenge you. You go to the gospel. You go to the book of Acts, where the gospel is preached, and find me one time where the apostles presented the gospel of salvation to lost people in terms of, well, whether you're elect or not. That's God's business. We make a free, indiscriminate offer. So we believe it's held within the narrowest, the effectual calling and all of those things. He says, "The sun, whose beams most glorious are, despiseth no beholder." Oh, it didn't despise this beholder. "But the rays come straight to each eyeball. Brethren, I beseech you, take care of emptying the depth of Christ of its deepest meaning, lest you should thereby rob its character of its mightiest soul-melting power. The love that constraineth is the love that died, and died for all because it died for each." That's a really well-balanced statement, theologically. It was not only, these are the elements, the special features of the love of Christ in the work on the cross that so captured Paul. So there was his vicarious atoning death, his universal death, and then last, I'm going to call it, it was a shared death, because he says, one died for all. Get this, therefore all have died. Have you ever struggled with what that means? I remember years struggling. What? This language is so convoluted, I don't get it. You know what I'm saying? But what he is saying here is, when he says Christ died for, in the place of, all people, and therefore all have died. What that means is that all who are in Christ share all the benefits of what His love on the cross did. Romans 6 says, do you not know if you were immersed into Christ, you were immersed into His death? There was a co-crucifixion, a co-death. Colossians says we were buried with Him. Ephesians, we were made alive together with Him. In other words, this is a glorious salvation. This is the love of Christ that so controlled Paul. Everything Jesus did, I share in it. Everything His death accomplished for me. So much so that since He died to the penalty of sin, I died to it. Since He was raised by the power of God to a newness of life in regeneration, because I'm co-crucified and co-resurrected with Christ, I am raised to a newness of life. This is why, and I'm so very thankful for the Reformed soteriology here, we have a very strong view of regeneration. You can't make a dead sinner alive and leave him where he was. It cannot be. A friend years ago told me a guy could be regenerated in 1970, but not converted until like 40 years later. What kind of theological hubbub is that? When God gives you a new nature, you're turned in faith and repentance. Well, I've said enough there. I had to get myself back in your good graces after getting on the razor's edge of the universal thing. I'm joking. But wrapping this part of it up, expositors summed all this up, this universal atonement, this vicarious atonement, this shared benefits with Christ, by saying, here in this passage, we may say, is the content of Christ's love, the essence of it, that which gives us its soul-subduing and constraining power. He loved us and gave Himself for us. He died for all, and in that death of His, all died. I hope none of us ever get over the day when the love of God in regeneration, and God used whatever influence, whatever instrument of humanity to draw you into His great love, has never let you go. I remember years ago I was studying for a Sunday school lesson. That this must have been 30 years ago. And I was a fairly young Christian. I'd been saved about 12 years. I was in grad school. And I was experiencing stifling guilt over sin, and felt like I was so unqualified to get up and say a word. And out of nowhere, this verse came to my mind: Todd, I loved you with an everlasting love. And it hit me before I ever drew breath, before I was ever conceived, before the thought in the mind of anybody other than God of Todd and I, God had set His special love on me. And it really buoyed me up. It was the love of God. Now, two applications, and I'm going to go to a conclusion here. I want to drive home just two points of specific application by what Paul says are the implications when the love of Christ, most clearly seen in the death of Christ, as we have seen, is the controlling power of our lives. And I'm going to put it in the form of two questions. Here's the first question to every one of you, directed to hit you right between the eyeballs. Directed to me to hit me right between the eyeballs. And don't answer it too quickly. For what or for whom do you live your life? Verse 15 gives a purpose statement that grows out of the vicarious, universal, and shared death of Christ. It says that all this happened in order that the love of Christ constrains me. I judge about these things. that all one died for all and all dead, and that was written so that, that love of Christ was carried out so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. I said Paul gave here almost a mission statement. Have you ever drafted? I would encourage you to do this. You'd probably bless your own pastor's heart if you said, Pastor and I, our brother and I gave us a challenge, and I took it up. Have you ever drafted a mission statement that captures the essence of the entire purpose for your existence? It's yours. Put it on a 4x6 card. Put it in your mirror and live by it. There's a church that I listen to some of their sermons. It's a Presbyterian church. I'd say it's non-denominational church, Reformed leanings. It's called the Paramount Church. And here's their mission statement. I really love it. You know, mission statements are a real in thing. And I think they're useful. But it says this: making the gospel paramount in all things for the sinner's joy and the Savior's glory. Isn't that a great mission statement? We had one at our church, and part of it was investing in eternity one life at a time. The second question, how does a life controlled by the love of Christ's atoning death express itself in the average Christian? In other words, I'm not talking to the missionary or the Christian school teacher or the professionally trained and ordained pastor. I'm talking about the average layperson. How does the love of Christ become the dominating power in the life of the electrician, the carpenter, the computer programmer, the librarian, the secretary, the lawyer, the financial advisor, the actuary, the housewife, the builder, and the everybody else, the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker? How? Again, the answer is right here in the next verse, more fully spelling out the implications of this life live under the control of Christ because of what Christ did in His death. And verse 16 says, here it is, from now on therefore, because of the love of Christ, because of what I now grip, Christ has fully done in an atoning, vicarious, universal, shared crucifixion with Him. Because I now grip that, the Scripture says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. In other words, what Paul was saying was, before I came into Christ and understood all these things, my perspective on people was different. Now that this is the ruling principle, I look at people completely different. That is a vital thing for Christians to ask themselves. Our entire posture and attitude toward all people at all times is radically altered. And may I ask, how do you measure now that Christ's love is the controlling power of your life if you in fact envision all men in this radically renewed way? How would you measure it? Ever thought of it? Well, here's the answer. The way you think about, envision people is manifested by the way you act toward them and the way you talk to them. Do I dare say, when that 75-year-old man is in the left lane of the highway going 45 miles an hour, it's going to make you late for work, and you can't believe that this guy, number one, has even a license, and you're begging for him to get over? Does the love of Christ control us? Well, I'm telling you, folks, honestly, a merciful outlook on the lostness of men with regard to the love of Christ for them helps us here. Let me conclude with these two illustrations. Ever seen a child take a big piece of, say, construction paper and roll it up to make a kind of a makeshift telescope where it's narrower on one end and it's broadened, and they look at an object through it? Now, does it magnify the object at all? No. all it does is it blocks out everything else, and so there's a focus on that. Folks, can I tell you, this is the reality of it. When you look at all of life from the perspective of the cross, it's like looking at the vastness of the universe through a Hubble. You get the full picture. So one of the greatest paintings ever written was that of The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci, the classical portrayal of Christ and his disciples, his apostles. Some historians believe that the original painting was drawn with this very elaborate, fine laced decoration around it. And upon inviting art students to see the masterpiece in its final version, it is said that these students came in and were enamored with the lace and fixated on the lace. And it's said that Leonardo da Vinci got up with an ink pen and he scribbled all through it. I mean, fervently, blotching out. And then he looked at them with great intensity and said, "You fools, look at the face of Christ." What Paul does here is he makes us look at the love of Christ in all its constraining power, because it, on the cross, was a vicarious death, a universal death, a particular atonement. And it was a shared, a death with whose benefits we share. May God grant to us, in some small measure, to be captured as was the Apostle Paul. Lord, bless now this thy attentive people, and send us away with your blessing in Jesus' name.